Eyes not seen nor ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we will be moving through the mind of Christ this morning, but first of all, we'll talk about Christ. And in order to do that, we need to be filled with the Spirit. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding the things we'll study today, make it a part of our inventory of truth, prepared to utilize it for application in the contest of the devil's world. With these things in mind, we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. Last Sunday, we got to a spot in my notes that left me about 10 minutes to sum things up. And I had to do a blitzkrieg. Actually, when I go through my notes on a night before I come here, I guess, 31 years of doing this, I have a pretty good idea of how many pages I'll use. And so I will highlight things and actually go past a couple in case I go long. Well, I breezed through about 10 pages last Sunday. And so we got to a place where I was going to stop, which is where we'll resume tonight, but I did not stop last Sunday. And I did not bring a visual that I thought would have been helpful because I didn't think I'd get that far. So what I know. Anyhow, this diagram I'm going to use today, and what it has to do with is the word iskus, which is the Greek word for fish. So we're going to go fishing this morning. And do it a little better than we did last Sunday. The English spelling of Jesus is Iesus, and therefore the Greek spelling gives us some idea of who he is with regard to the Old Testament. Yeshua is the Hebrew word, and it's Jehovah is salvation is the way that's translated. And now, there is an acronym devised from the Greek word of fish, which is iskus, and you see that on the board. Each Greek letter representing the first letter of five words that describe who and what Jesus is. A lot of acrostics are used today. The government seems to name an agency, and then you never hear from the name of the agency anymore. It goes by the acrostic. So SCOTUS is the Supreme Court of the United States, and POTUS is the President of the United States. And HUD is something that has to do with, I have no idea what, but we call it HUD. And you can go through many of these agencies in government, and it's always an acrostic, and you have to learn that if you know what's going on. And so acrostics are quite popular. It's taking the first letter of each word in a sentence or a phrase and developing a word for it. And so this is not one that will create a word, so to speak, but a definition of who and what Jesus is. And you may have seen the fish logo that's on the back of cars and things of that nature. I know that kids sometimes put the fish on a binder when they're in school. And so we want to take a look at each word that's represented here and do it a little better than last week. And I'm hoping the diagram will help that process. The Greek word for fish, if we read this opening paragraph, helpful, is the noun iskus. You'll see the capital letters in Greek first and then the lowercase letters and then the English translation. Ichthus is the way it's pronounced. The chi, it looks like an English X, but it's a transliterated CH. It's one letter, but it has two letters in it and therefore a diphthong. And then we have the theta, that's the TH. It's a letter in the Greek alphabet, but it takes two letters to get it done, so yet another diphthong. They function in the Greek alphabet as single letters in that alphabet. Therefore, the word fish has five letters, not seven as it might appear. Persecution of believers after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and people would try to move forward the new dispensation through evangelism or discuss biblical concepts and doctrines out of the Old Testament to therefore attach to Jesus Christ and help people understand that he was the Messiah. And they received a great deal of persecution locally, persecution from the Roman Empire, because oftentimes people become very motivated by the knowledge that the Messiah had actually come and that the prophecies had been fulfilled. And so sometimes they would get in trouble for this, and therefore intimidation came from on high, from Rome. They want to keep, it's okay for you to have your religion, but don't make too much noise about it. We don't need to get things out of control here. So they were receiving persecution for that. And so they sort of recessed themselves away from a public function from time to time. But the way that they could communicate to fellow believers, fellow Christians, was to have a sign of some kind. And what was developed was this acrostic, and it was represented simply by the image of a fish. And when you saw the fish, then that let you know the fellow that had drawn it or had indicated it to you was a fellow believer. And so you'll see the five words that are going to be developed from the first letters of the fish word, iskus. You'll see Iesus, this is the Greek here, we'll put the Greek, and then you'll have the transliteration, and then with the translation here. Transliteration is Iesus into the English, and then you have the translation is Jesus. The next letter is the chi, and it's therefore Christos is the word in the Greek, pronounced that way in the transliteration, and that's translated in English as Christ. But Christos is the word in the Greek. And so that's your second letter. And as you follow up here with Iskus, you can see these letters develop as we go through it. Next is the Theta, and that's the first letter in Theos, transliterated, the second panel there. And then finally, the translation into English is the word God. The fourth letter is huios. That is a little difficult to see how the upsilon plays into that word. The Greek does not show an H except for a rough breathing mark above the iota. And therefore, that means that the ui you see there is yet another diphthong. But the first actual Greek letter in the word is the upsilon, the u. The translation is son. And so, although you have an H that leads it off, the H is not really there. And why is that not? We'll see that in a moment. I just want to give you the overview first, and then we'll go through it again. But the H simply represents a rough breathing at the front of the word, and you bring the English letter H in to indicate sort of a hissing, guttural sound before you say the actual word. It's not the UI gets a W sound, huios, but you sort of give a H sound like he. And so it's he-os. You know, huios is there for the diphthong. Now you translate that as son. And the son can mean two things, and I want to correct that here in a moment. Then you have soter. That's the S or the sigma. And soter is transliterated. The translation is Savior. And so these five words contain a complete description of our Lord. His name is Jesus, which means salvation. He is the Messiah. Messiah in the Greek is Christ. He is undiminished deity, that's God. And he is true humanity, Son of Man. This is one person in hypostatic union, and he is the Savior of any who believe in him. Now, the diagram that I've shown you in the past and I think is presently posted on the website shows this last line here where it says, true humanity, and then parenthesis, Son of Man. I had just the word son there previously, and as I looked at it, I thought that's a bit misleading because I'm not showing you the true humanity. There are two ways to look at the word son in Scripture. He's called the Son of God on occasion. That's undiminished deity. He's called Son of Man on occasion, and that's his true humanity. So just leaving the word son there can be misleading if you don't stipulate which application is in view. And so you can see that he is Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. So to go through what you see in your notes just a moment, we'll sort of sum this up. There's a visual, by the way, that you have a link to. I want Dennis to replace the one that's online with the one that you see here. So there won't be any confusion about the word son in huios. Therefore, there are five Greek letters for the word fish. The iota is the first letter, the Greek name for Jesus. It's an I. There is no J in Greek, and therefore you can't transliterate what's not there. And so the I is what is used, and in the Greek his name is Iesus. You'll note that the E there is long. The regular E that you have in Greek is sort of a short A. And so you have huios, and the long E sound is with the eta. The chi comes next. It's the first letter in the Greek title Jesus, which is Christos, or the word Christ. That's the Messiah idea. The theta is the first letter of the Greek name for members of the Trinity. That's theos, and it can apply to each member of the Trinity, or the concept of Elohim. It has an I-M ending, which is plural. And so when you see Elohim, it's speaking of at least two members of the Trinity, sometimes three. And it's not a singular concept. God created the world. That's Genesis 1:1. Well, it's I am. That's God. And therefore, all three members of the Trinity are involved in some manner or fashion. And whenever you see, therefore, the plural there, you're speaking of the Trinity. The Y, as it looks like, and I really want to do some work on this down at the footnote. You'll see in English a lot of times, and we've seen it in the word dinosphere, D-Y is the way the word begins, but it's dunus is the word in the Greek, and you have dunamis is the word for power, and sphia is the word for sphere of influence or power. Therefore, you get dinosphere. Well, it's dunosphere, actually, because it's an upsilon. There is no Y in the Greek. And for some reason, and when people translate Greek into English, when they run into an upsilon, it's transliterated as a Y. And I don't do that because if it's not there, I don't figure we need to use it. But I do know I'm bucking against the stream there. Nevertheless, we have the upsilon here, the first letter of the Greek noun, huios. And so please take a look at the footnote here so you'll get a little understanding of why the upsilon is the first letter and not the H. Also, we'll learn about yet another diphthong. Hui, with a rough breathing mark, is translated H-U-I. The rough breathing is signified by the H, and the U-I is a diphthong, but the first letter, actual Greek letter in the word, is the upsilon. And huios, therefore, is the idea. In the footnote, we note that this mark, this little, see if you can see it here, above the iota here, you see that little like opening quote, but it's not. It's called a rough breathing mark. It's pronounced like the English letter H. Note that the letters H, or rather U-I, upsilon iota, or a diphthong, which is pronounced similar to the long we in the sound of sweet, S-S-U-I-T-E. The rough breathing mark requires a guttural sound before the we and is transliterated by the letter H, as in he. Thus, huios is pronounced huios with the accent on the second syllable, and consequently the first Greek letter in the word is the upsilon, or what we would call the U. Now, the word for fish is Iskus, and Ichthus as five letters that serve to define Jesus as Messiah. He is God, that's undiminished deity, the Son of Man, true humanity, and he is the Savior. And so that acrostic signifies who and what Jesus is. He's identified by these three Greek letters that make up the word Iskus, and Ichthus, therefore, is a like a sign, a secret code in the first century and beyond to identify a person as a believer. So Peter's initial use of the personal name of Jesus in our passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following, when he uses that word, he's identifying him as true humanity at that point. Now, why that becomes important is he's taking the people in the audience he's addressing. It's in the streets of Jerusalem. And they now have seen a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in the use of foreign languages as a means of evangelizing at least 15 different languages that are in town for Pentecost. And these people are part of previous diasporas that have occurred over the centuries. These people are the offspring of those who went into slavery. This is Chaldea would be the latest one in 586 B.C. And therefore, they are the great, 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 great grands of some people involved in that particular diaspora. There were several others before. And so as a result of that, they therefore speak the language of wherever they live. And there are 15 different countries at least that are involved in this. And so when they come into town, that's what they speak. They're simply there to go through the ritual of Pentecost. It's one of the celebrations on the Jewish religious calendar that requires you to show up, and there are about three of them, and this is one. So they're in town simply to do their duty. And as they do that, then they are therefore keeping up with what is required. So Peter describes Jesus, first of all, then, as a man. That would be true humanity. He was in your periphery. He was here for 3 years. He did a lot of wonderful and amazing things while he was here, and you are party to this, and you have knowledge of it. And so we're going to talk about that person about whom you're familiar. And he's attested to you by God, is the way that he phrases it. And the word attested is the perfect passive participle of the compound verb apodeignumi. The prefix apo refers to ultimate source, while the deignumi portion means to point out, to demonstrate, to show, to present oneself for inspection. And so he is therefore demonstrating himself as the perfect Messiah. And therefore he attested, it says in the phrase here, a man attested to you by God. Therefore this individual, Jesus or Jesus, is a man who was sent by God, and he's been attested to you by various means that he is the Messiah. He hasn't gotten there yet. He's starting out with true humanity, and he's going to build his case. Now, in classical rhetoric, you start out with an exordium. You start out with a proclamation. You start out with an introduction. And then you move to a statement of some sort to give some idea of what you're about to discuss. And then you move into an argument. And the argument, therefore, moves through until you have a peroration. That's a summary. And we went through that last Sunday. So we have Peter using classical rhetoric here to address these people. Now, if you'll study rhetoric, you can go to Encyclopedia Britannica and do this if you wish. But there are several things involved in classical lectures or classical debates. And this all emerged in the late time of the B.C. period. You have Aristotle and Plato and others who developed this concept primarily. And then it comes into the first century, and it's something that has been adopted by those in the Roman Empire. Now, their legal language was Latin, and everything that they did legally on legal papers, for example, they used Latin. They debated in Latin. They spoke about legal affairs in Latin, but the common language or the vulgar language was Koine Greek. So when you functioned in the Roman Empire in the first century, you were educated if you could speak and think and write in Latin, but you communicated in Koine Greek, which was the language of the people. And so when you get around to debating, and that's what Peter is going to do here, he's going to debate these people. He's going to introduce Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He's actually going to have an introduction. Exordium is the opening thing, and that's what we're actually studying in verse 22. Then we're going to go to the statement, and then we're going to go to his argument. Why is Jesus who you say he is? He's going to make the case from the Old Testament with extracts from the writings in Hebrew that they know, and he's therefore going to build a case that Jesus is the Messiah. And he is the Son of God, that's undiminished deity, Son of man, true humanity, and hypostatic union. And then he'll sum it up at the end with the peroration. So all of these things develop in classical debate, and that's actually what he's up to. Peter is said to have a rather rambling Koine Greek in his two epistles. But nevertheless, he was an educated man and understood the lay of the land in the first century. So together we have the words meaning here to approve, a man attested to you by God or a man approved to you by God, as is indicated by the prepositional phrase that has to do with that. God has sent this man and he has approved him and he's attested to you who he is. And this is by the working of miracles, which we also noted last week. So Peter also professes that the source of his approval was therefore by God. And the perfect tense of apodeinoumi is consummative, denoting a process describing past actions with emphasis on present results. So the past actions had to do with miracles and things of that nature. And now we have the end game. What is the result of that? We have the approval of God that he was the Messiah, because not only was he judged on the cross, he died physically. And then 3 days later, he was resurrected. He had a resurrection body, spent 40 days, and therefore up he goes. And that is the ascension and session of Christ. And so all of these things should be widely known. Whether they accepted it as true or not is not the issue. What is going on in the streets of Jerusalem, and in this debate by Paul, he is bringing forth information from the Old Testament with which they're familiar and attaching that to an individual with whom they are familiar. And therefore, he's going to lead to a conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the passive voice indicates that the ones addressed received personal knowledge of the actions described or were privy to them. And the perfect participle indicates the process took place in past time, and that past time would be the first advent, with emphasis on the public ministry. But a lot of things involved before then, for example, the virgin birth and, you know, the rest. Now, these things were confirmed by God in three ways. There were miracles and wonders and signs. Now, we had to blitzkrieg through this last week, so let's take a look at it. It looks like there are three elements here. But there's actually just one element, and then that element is described. So let's work on that for a moment. Miracles translated the plural form of the Greek word for power, which is dunamis here, miracles. The word is often used in conjunction with other terms that amplify the divine power of God in consummating the act. Now, there's an excerpt here that I think highlights this and brings into view that there's something about the miracles that therefore needs to be broadened in your understanding. So I want to give you an excerpt here that gives the details about that idea. And it reads this way. In general terms, miracles may be defined as supernatural manifestations of divine power. And this is in the external world. In themselves, special revelations of the presence of the power of God. Now, of deepest significance among these are the words which literally mean powers and signs. For example, Acts 2:22, where we are. Miracles are also called wonders in other passages. In the New Testament, they are never referred to simply under the same name, some other term as signs or powers, being used in connection to bring out the deeper meaning of the concept of wonders. Now, as wonders, miracles are out of the ordinary course of events. They produce astonishment as being outside the ordinary operations of cause and effect. But miracles are also powers, and as such, they are manifestations of the power of God. See, Jesus Christ performed miracles, but he did it through the power of God. He did not do it from his true humanity. He did it through the power of God. Whoever is the agent of their accomplishment, the power is of God. And they are wrought by the Spirit of God, and therefore, as signs, miracles point to something beyond themselves. They indicate the presence of God. So Jesus Christ did perform a number of miracles. He was the agent by which they were performed. The power came from God, and therefore through the ministries of the Holy Spirit as well. So Jesus Christ was demonstrating the fact that he was undiminished deity but true humanity, and in his true humanity he was enabled by the power of God to do things that demonstrated as a calling card for him that he was the Messiah. How is it, therefore, that you can work a miracle without the power of God? You can't do that unless it's demonically influenced. And some people said Jesus was influenced by demons, empowered by demons, because they did not believe that he was the Messiah. Therefore, there are ways by which the dark side can confuse people, and they do it today. And most of them are called politicians, and they wag their tongue and tell tales with a straight face, and people believe it, and yet they've got something on their minds. And we've got a whole gaggle of people who are getting ready to be reelected, and we are about to spit out at least one new member of the millennial crew that's going to go out there and vote this November. He's well-educated, so it's been told, and he's going to do a good job of pulling that lever. As if anybody can do a good job this year. It's more, there are circumstances where one must play defense. The triad of miracles, wonders, and signs is found in this verse. Wonders is the noun, teres, which as stated by Unger is usually associated with the noun signs. So it's an association here. And the word signs is the noun, semion, an event that is an indication or a confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers. And as wrought of God, a token to the unbelieving of God's presence and his power. And that's what Jesus did on occasion as being part, the conduit of divine miracles. And therefore it's associated with other things. For example, powers and signs. And so the word signs is semion. These two words are important. They refer not to different classes of miracles, but to different aspects of the same miracle. So you have a miracle, and then you have power associated with it, and then there are signs associated with it. Now, there are a number of things that Jesus did during his public discourse, but one of the things had to do with warning them of the loss of thought within Palestine, within Judea, within Jerusalem, within the Sanhedrin, within the minds of the Jewish people. He's constantly warning them of things down the road if they did not get their theological ducks in a row. And so as a result of that, he's warning them from time to time. One of the warnings has to do with the fig tree deal. So you ought to be able, if you can tell that the figs are about to blossom and about to produce figs, if you know that that is a warning that figs are on the way, then you ought to be able to read historical trends and know that divine discipline is on the way, which occurred in A.D. 70. Now, the perfect tense stresses the fact that those gathered in Jerusalem primarily had known and understood these prophecies from their study of the Tanakh. And so that's why when we get into his argument, there's going to be a lot of stuff drawn from the Old Testament. David primarily. And, you know, of all the stud muffins in Scripture, David ranks real high. Not only, yes, you say, he was a man who strayed from standards we currently subscribe to. Well, that was, you're king of Israel, and all of the ladies like kings. And David was indeed a very nice, handsome man, and he had a lot of power, and of course, people sometimes in that period were, let's just say, they liked the ladies. And that was David. And so that's the best I can say for Sunday, but nevertheless, that's the deal here. And so David is going to be quoted. He had his downtimes, he had his sins, he had his misgivings and so on, but he went through divine discipline. And that divine discipline to David was so intense and so complete that it had to be dispensed to him in stages. And so when you get on the bad side of God, he is going to clean your plow, but he doesn't want to kill you, and he'll just give it to you in stages. And that's what he did with David. And so David's going to be quoted a lot, even though he learned a lot. When you go through your discipline, you learn a lot from that. And when you come out on the other side and the smoke finally clears, you say, you know, I don't want to do that again. So good for you, Dave. Now, the triad confirms that they were performed by God through Jesus. This should not have been a surprise to them, for Peter then states, just as you yourselves know. So he's laid it out there very briefly, and he says, you know this. You've observed this or you've heard about it. And it's not been kept under wraps, and therefore it's something with which you're very familiar. And the verb to know here is the present active indicative of the verb oida, to know intuitively and instinctively. Let's get five principles and we'll be done with verse 22. Number one, those gathered among the local citizens and those among the visiting members of the diaspora had either witnessed or had received reports of the miracles associated with Jesus of Nazareth. They were associated with this in some way. Either they had learned about it or they had witnessed it. Secondly, Peter's emphasis on the events throughout the Lord's public ministry that had been clearly accepted as miracles. They spoke of these things. Many said they were miracles. Others said that he was demon-possessed, and on the debate went. It is the devil's world. And let me tell you this. Never has there been as much intensive dark side propaganda as in the first century when Lucifer knows Messiah is on the scene. And he has got to defeat this thing. He has got to do whatever is necessary to besmirch the reputation of the Messiah. And so he tried in many varied and sundry ways to do this. We have intensive pressure on us as believers today in Client Nation America because we've lost the thought. There is an historical decline going on. Historical downtrends are afoot. We're losing our culture and we're losing our standards as a result of that because progressive ideology knows no firm standard other than the standards they impose upon others. Otherwise, therefore, they're good to go with pretty much anything that crosses their mind, anything that upsets them. They will make sure that a law is passed to forbid that in the future. They're evil people, and they talk about tolerance. The last thing these people have is tolerance. Now, Peter identifies the subject of his sermon to be the Nazarene. The audience was familiar with Jesus and his works. However, four, they did not consider Jesus or his miracles to be associated with the prophesied Messiah. They knew about Messiah. They knew what Jesus did. Many of them thought he was demon-influenced. Others thought that somehow these things were being pulled off in a clandestine kind of way, but he was not the Messiah. People were very confused about who Jesus is in the first century. They're confused today, of course. It's interesting to me, if you read the things that Jesus said, and that'd be a red letter Bible, to just read the red letter stuff. See what he's had to say. On some occasions, he's very, very strict. Like with Lucifer. There's a lake of fire and it's been created for him. He's just not there yet. And so therefore the interim is the contest. What's the contest is thought. Now I'm giving you the thought, which is true. By the way, a part of a classical debate has to do with establishing truth. That's why the Bible is such a wonderful resource for truth. Why, therefore, would I say that the Bible is an excellent resource for truth? Because Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. Look, I'm telling the truth. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, in the King James Version. And I always thought verily was some person he knew. And he was talking to him. Verily, verily Johnson, whatever. But it really means I'm telling you the truth. You go look at that. I'm telling you the truth. I need to tell the truth. Okay, you have got to have the courage to take that statement and impute it to Jesus Christ and believe the fact that when he says anything, and it's red letter for you, you don't have to miss anything, when he says something, it's the truth. And therefore, if he is the mind of the Word of God, if his thoughts are utilized in dispensing divine thought to you, then whatever is in Scripture is from the mind of Christ. Therefore, it's true. So where's truth? Where do you find truth? Pilate said, what is truth? And what did Jesus say back to him? He didn't say anything. You can't talk to a doofus. What's he going to say to Pilate? Pilate's between a rock and a hard place. He's got a guy here. He can't figure out what done anything. He doesn't deserve anything. But I've got rabble rousing in the streets. I've got Jewish rabble rousing, and I've got some of my peons out there rousing rabble. And so off we go to the contest. And so he figures, I've got to get rid of this guy in some manner of fashion. Why don't I just whip him real good and let him go? No, crucify him. And so that debate was being screamed in the streets. And it was the volume won the battle. See, it was like a Jewish Lives Matter. Okay? And this guy here is messing with a Jewish religion here. And therefore, we're going to kick shins and take names of this old boy. So we've got a rabble in the streets. And they, therefore, intimidate the government. History repeats itself. They're intimidating the government to send a man down the river who hasn't done anything. Peter will develop that association in his sermon as it continues with his statement, argument, and peroration. All right, let's take a look at an expanded translation of Acts 2:22. I think I've got a picture here. This is the exordium. Men of Israel, listen and concentrate on these words. Jesus of Nazareth. That's the New American Standard. So I want you to see that first. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now, here's the expanded translation. This is the exordium. This is how you start the classical debate. This is like an intro. Men of Israel, listen and concentrate on these words. So what is he saying? This is an imperative. He's shouting at these people. He's got the high ground somewhere up on the steps of some building, but he's able to see this crowd. And he's got to get their attention, so he begins to scream at them, in essence, very loudly. Men of Israel, listen. So they turn around to see what this fellow's got to say. And then he tells them to concentrate. You know, don't just stand there slack-jawed, drooling, hoping I'll get through really quick. Concentrate on what's being said. On these words. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth. He starts out with somebody they know. The true humanity of Jesus, as far as many of them are concerned. A man approved and certified to you by God. Certified by God. By means of what? Miracles with associated wonders and signs. And he said, which God performed through him among you, as you are fully aware. So he's got them at the start when he says to them, you know about this. You know who Jesus of Nazareth is. And you've seen the miracles and you're fully aware of this. Now we're ready for the statement. This man, this is New American Standard, we'll break this down. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So that's the statement. Let's see what follows. This man refers to Jesus and his true humanity being delivered. And the grammatical structure of the word introduces this principle to Peter's sermon. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. So back up and it says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. You see that? Sovereignty of God, free will of man. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God, that sovereignty of God, you nailed to a cross, free will of man, by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. Therefore, the word delivered is a perfect passive participle functioning as an adjective. This is horizo. It places great emphasis on the result. And so the word horizo is perfect passive, means completed action of Jesus' crucifixion is received from the sources of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Whoa. We're seeing here that the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God has to do with the fact that all of this was planned in eternity past. Yet, it took men's volition to get him there. Are we seeing that something's coordinated here? What went on in the mind of God, the Father, in eternity past in resolving the angelic conflict? First of all, you have to have an angelic conflict. When did that occur? Well, that takes us really, just for a moment, takes us to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on it goes. Then you have verse 2. It was formless and void. Well, that just doesn't fit for verse 2, does it? Unless maybe something went on between those two verses. God is perfect. There's nothing that he does that isn't perfect. If it's not perfect, there's a reason for him to make it that way. So let's back off and look at Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth, and we have bara there. It means that's ex nihilo, creation. Out of nothing, suddenly everything existed. So that's what we got setting up verse 1. So God makes a decision there, and everything is fine. We've got an angelic creation, a guy named Lucifer, son of the morning. He is in charge of the entire angelic creation and does God's bidding, organizing the entire mass of individuals associated in the angelic community. And it says in Psalms that when he created the universe, ex nihilo, that the angels cheered. Angels cheered about this. They wanted to go see this new place. And they were allowed to come into the universe. They were allowed to come to planet Earth. And it was absolutely beautiful and perfect place. Everything is all copacetic. And they've got a playground. Absolute perfection. And then Lucifer, everybody's patting him on the back like he's done something. And so he's decided, you know, I can run this show. I think what I'm going to do is I am going to supersede God. I'm very smart and I am good looking. And I therefore am everybody under my thumb and I will run this show. So he rebels against God. And God says, no, I'm not putting up with this. And I'm going to create, therefore, a lake of fire to store you guys in. You're going to be stored. And Lucifer says, oh, no, no. And so he gives the appeal for God to give him one more chance. How is it that he manages that? Well, first of all, when Lucifer fell, then the playground is shut down. And it's shut down in verse 2. And nothing can go on in this universe until this whole difficulty is resolved. And so it is resolved by the appeal. And so he fires everything back up in verse 3 and continues on from there. Therefore, how does he resolve in the appeal concept? He resolves it with the creation of another creature less than the angels, therefore dumber, but they have free will. And so he's going to turn Dufi loose on them. I'm going to let these stupid people prove the fact that I'm right all along. And so here we go with the human race. Of course, they fell. A question arises, by the way, and the reason I'm telling you this is Shannon is in classical conversations with the kids. And one of the things that they constantly teach is the Bible. And they get around to the fact of creation. And so we were going through these passages and did that a few days ago. But if you're going to take a look at this, you have to understand what the time factor is. You see, there's a big debate that the earth is only about 8,000 to 10,000 years old, because you can take the ages of people that are recorded in the Bible and add all of their ages up back to Adam, do the math. That's just simple addition. I bet I could even do that. You add that up and you get about 8,000 to 10,000 years of human history and world history for that matter. Like the earth was created 10,000 years ago. Where does it say that? Where does it say that it didn't happen 10,000 years ago? Where does it say that it did? It says that there are gaps of time that are clearly stated in Genesis 1 through 3, and we don't know how long it was. How long did the universe exist in this absolute perfect perfection before man was created, before the angels fell? How long did they enjoy moving in and out of the universe during that period of time? Was it like a year and a half? Was it maybe a decade, a century, a millennium, 20,000? What? Don't know. Then there was the fall. Then you move to verse 2. How long did this take place? That had to take some time to get all that ferreted out. And then what you do next is fire up the human race. How long were Adam and Eshaf functioning in the garden in absolute perfection? Did they only make it till Tuesday of next week? How long did this last for them? Was perfection only a week long? Was it a month? 5 years? 20,000 years? How long? There are gaps of time there that we know existed. We don't know how long they were. And then when you start getting things reorganized after the fall, which is when the ages of people begin to become significant, yes, we can go back to Adam in about 8 to 10,000 years. Is that the beginning? It is not. Not the beginning. So how much time was before the beginning began? You don't know. Neither do these people who insist that Earth is 15 trillion billion years old. They don't know. You say, well, they dig in the dirt and they find this out. Well, could it be that it happened in times past beyond where you're willing to go? We exegeted Genesis 1:1 through about verse 5, I think it was, many years ago. And we dissected all of this, and you were able to see then that there's more to this than meets the eye or the intelligence of the guys on the progressive side of the ledger. I would, although, give a caveat on this, that my just finished explanation of the time factors involved in the first three verses of Genesis 1 is not accepted by many in theological circles. And that's why they're confused. Now, I don't want to leave you confused. So we've about to enter into the divine decree here, which is absolutely one of the most important doctrines in the Bible. And so if you run into some troubles from time to time wanting to know how things work, get the integrity of God and go to Appendix A and read about 15 pages of the divine decree and you'll be squared away. But we will have to deal with the divine decree beginning in the second session. And we've got a number of visitors here. The Carnegies are here. The Browns are here from the environs of Tulsa. And they're here for the weekend. They drove all the way from Tulsa just for Bible class today. And we've got the Carnegies are here from the environs of Indianapolis. And they came over here today just to have Bible class. So you'll say hey to them. Browns are sitting right here, and the Carnegie's there. You should know these people. They've been here before. We got the sweet ladies. The Turner crew is here. So these sweet things are in. They've been matriculating up at Hillsdale College. If you really want a good education, you go to Hillsdale because the staff up there is phenomenal. And they even like Russell Kirk up there. So that's a good sign. And then we got one coming from Green Bay. How could you argue with that? Yeah, so say hey to the Turner ladies, and we'll be back here at about 10 till the hour, at which time we'll have a Bible presentation for a recent graduate, none other than Connor Mann.